text for this afternoon is Psalm 118, verses 1 through 7. Before we begin, I ask you to please join me in prayer. Lord God, I am a sinner unworthy to stand before this, your flock for whom Christ died. But yet, Lord, in your goodness, in your mercy, in your love, Lord, for me, you have ordained that I would stand here now and, Lord, teach and exhort your people from your word. Lord, I pray that you would keep me from error. And Lord, that I would preach boldly and preach what is true. Lord, by your Spirit working in me. And Lord, I pray for all who are here today, myself included, that you would soften our hearts. Lord, there yet remains many hard places in our hearts, much sin that yet remains to be removed by you. Lord God, use your word now to change us, to make us more like Christ. And Lord God, teach us to be thankful, to you for who you are and for the great works that you have done. Lord God, let you be given all glory and honor and praise, even now. Amen. Before I read today's text, I want to give us the context in which we find Psalm 118, verses 1 through 7. First, we ought to remember that the Psalms themselves, the entire book, are, as it were, the hymn book of Israel. It is Israel's book of worship. In it, we find the full range of man's emotion and his thoughts and his prayers and in his relationship to God. Now, within the book of Psalms, Psalms 113 through 118, remember that Psalm 118 is our text today, these are, we might call them festival psalms. In fact, the term the Hebrews would use is that Psalm 113 through 118 are known as the Hallel, or more properly, more specifically, the Egyptian Hallel. And the word Hallel is Hebrew for praise. And so these are hymns specifically for praise. And the reason why I mention them as festival psalms is because in the Hebrew tradition, these were typically sung as part of the feast celebrations in Jesus' day, including the Passover. Now, by mentioning that, I'm bringing the Passover into this, and we need to think about the Passover in the Exodus as we're reading and as we're contemplating what God has written for us in Psalm 118. Remember that in the Passover, the firstborn were saved by the sacrifice of the Passover lamb. That without a sacrifice, the firstborn would die. And then immediately following that, God brings his people out of bondage to slavery under Egyptian rule. Now, God has arranged this in human history to teach us spiritual truths about salvation. That just as the lamb died, that the firstborn would be saved at the Passover, so Christ, our Passover lamb, was sacrificed for us, as Paul teaches us in 2 Corinthians. And not only that, Christ died so that we might be rescued. We would be brought out from slavery to sin and death. I want you to keep these thoughts in mind as we work our way through the text. See, the Exodus and the Passover point to Christ. And these Psalms were specifically associated with the Passover celebration. Now, as we look at the big picture of Psalm 118 itself, we don't know who the author is. Some think it was King David. Others would say it was probably a later king, perhaps during the time of the Second Temple. We read about that in the book of Ezra. We don't really know who wrote it. But what's important here, in fact very interesting, is because Psalm 118 is at the end of this Egyptian Hallel, the end of the psalms that are sung as part of the Passover celebration, this psalm quite possibly was the very psalm that was sung by Christ and the apostles at the end of the Last Supper. We read about that in Matthew and Mark, It says that Christ and the apostles sang a hymn. It's quite possible. We're not sure. It could have also been Psalm 136, but it could have been Psalm 118 that was sung by Jesus and the apostles on the night Jesus was betrayed and the night before he was sacrificed on the cross. Now, Psalm 118 also, it's of interest, this is actually the most quoted psalm in the New Testament. It's the only psalm quoted in all four Gospels. There are numerous indirect references to ideas and concepts in this psalm, but we don't have time to go over those, but I want to share with you some of the direct references that we find in the New Testament. Verse 6, and I'll read verse 6 now. The Lord is on my side, I will not fear. What can man do to me? The author of Hebrews quotes that verse as part of the book of Hebrews was written to encourage Christians, Hebrew Christians, who were being persecuted for their faith and were tempted to fall back into Judaism and to forsake the way of Christ. But the author of Hebrews includes that verse 6 as part of his closing exhortations in the book of Hebrews. And then we also have verse 22. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Now, Jesus himself quotes verse 22 in Matthew and in Mark and in Luke as part of the parable of the wicked tenants in referring to himself as he preached that parable against the rulers of the Jews. Peter quotes the same verse as he stands up to the rulers of Israel in Acts chapter 4. And then he quotes that verse again as he wrote to the church in his first epistle in 1 Peter chapter 2. Paul uses this as part of his describing the church as a building of living stones based on this cornerstone, the cornerstone that is Christ. And then we come to verse 26. Verse 26, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Now, in all four Gospels, we read the crowds in Jerusalem shouting this verse about Christ as he makes his triumphal entry into Jerusalem to begin the Passion Week. And Jesus himself quotes that verse in his laments over Jerusalem. We read one of the laments in Matthew and the other one in Luke. So we see that there's a strong tie here with regard to a messianic theme in Psalm 118. So I want you to keep that in mind, but I'm going to review here real quickly the things that are important to remember. I'm setting the stage, as it were, or providing a backdrop as we dive into the text. Remember that redemption and rescue comes from God. We see that play out in history, in the Passover and the Exodus, and these are pictures of what God does for us spiritually as he calls us to himself. Remember that the Israelites were bought by the blood of the Lamb, and they were brought, as God brings them out of Egypt, from bondage in slavery to the Egyptians. And in the same way, again, the spiritual parallel, we were bought by the blood of Christ, and we were brought out by the Holy Spirit from bondage to slavery to sin. Okay, the Passover Lamb of the Passover, of the Exodus, points to Christ. And so we're going to see Christ here as we go through this psalm. Again, relating to Christ, there's a strong messianic theme. Okay, remembering that Christ, our Passover Lamb, was sacrificed for us. Remember also that as the Israelites were brought out of Egypt, we read in Exodus 6 that it was by God's outstretched arm. It was his mighty strength that saved his people. Remember that too. And then remember this idea of giving thanksgiving to God. Psalm 113 through 118 in particular, and it's really throughout the whole Psalms, but as we're focusing on this section here, these are psalms of thanksgiving, of praise to God for what he has done. Now keep all these things in mind as we move forward, and now I will read then our text for today, which is Psalm 118, verses 1 through 7. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Let Israel say, His steadfast love endures forever. Let the house of Aaron say, His steadfast love endures forever. Let those who fear the Lord say, His steadfast love endures forever. Out of my distress I called on the Lord. The Lord answered me and set me free. The Lord is on my side, I will not fear. What can man do to me? The Lord is on my side as my helper. I shall look in triumph on those who hate me. We begin by looking at verse 1, which I would call, as it were, a call to thanksgiving. Now this verse 1 is an introduction to the entire psalm. It sets the theme, it sets the tone. But I want you to also notice verse 29. Verse 1 and verse 29 are in fact identical. These two verses, if you will, form a wrapping around the whole Psalm 118. So we don't miss the point of what the Psalm's about. By putting the exact same sentence at the beginning and the end of the psalmist is telling us, this is what this psalm is about. This is the point of why I'm writing this psalm. Now as we look at verse 1, we see, I'm going to get technical grammar here on you, we see an imperative followed by two indicatives. Now imperative is a fancy word for a command. We are told that we must do something. We are called to take some action. That's what imperative means. Indicative is simply a statement of fact or a statement of truth. So first, let's look at the imperative. Let's look at the command. Oh, give thanks to the Lord. Notice it starts with oh. Okay? This is really to call our attention. This is not a gentle command. This is a command with excitement, with emphasis placed to it. But what does it mean then to give thanks to the Lord? The word here that's translated give thanks is also translated praise, but actually at its root, it really means to acknowledge. Now this word is found throughout the Psalms. The Psalms, again, being a hymn book, should have as a common theme praise, and we find it in here as well. But let's think about this. Israel's book of hymns and worship has a strong emphasis on a thankful and on a praising acknowledgement of God. And that's what we're going to see here more as we look in our text today. But that begs the question, do we acknowledge God in our own lives? Or do we take Him for granted? This is the sort of things we should think about as we're working our way through this psalm. Now, having looked at the imperative, now let's look at the two indicatives. Remember, indicative means a statement of truth or a statement of fact. The first indicative we see is that He is good. Now, what does that mean when we say He is good? Well, if you want to turn with me back to Exodus 33 and 34... This is something most of us are probably familiar with, where Moses asked God to pass before him. He wanted to see God's glory. And God granted Moses his request in a limited sense. But I want to read first Exodus 33, 18 through 19. Moses said, "Please show me your glory." And he said, he being God, "I will make all my goodness pass before you, and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord." Okay, God says, "I will make my goodness pass before you." So then we go to Exodus 34 and 6 and 7. And now we see what is it that passed before Moses. Exodus 34, 6 through 7. "The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, 'The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and thankfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. Now, just as a quick review of what we just saw in Exodus 34. Again, an illustration of God's goodness. This list is not all-inclusive, but it gives us at least a handle. It gives us an idea of what it is when we say that God is good. We see that He is merciful and gracious. He is slow to anger. He is abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. He forgives iniquity, but He will not clear the guilty. And so that's our first indicative, that God is good. The second indicative, His steadfast love endures forever. Now we've seen that as actually as part of this list of goodness, but to go into a little bit more detail, the Hebrew word used for steadfast love is the word hesed. That's a word that doesn't translate well into English. There's any number of words that could be used in the context. Mercy is one, kindness, steadfast love. But one sense of the word hesed that may be lost here a little bit, although it's in this idea of endures forever, is loyalty. That God is loyal to His people. His faithfulness toward us is unshakable. You know, how many times has our faith been shaken? And that's why we don't depend on our faith. We depend on the work of God for our salvation. God's steadfast love will not, under any circumstance, His steadfast love toward us, under any circumstances, will not end. Okay? And we see this phrase, actually, if you go to Psalm 136, Psalm 136 is known as the Great Hallel. And Psalm 136 basically has a phrase, and then it says, His steadfast love endures forever. Another phrase, His steadfast love endures forever. A great illustration of God acting out His steadfast love toward His people, and a reminder that it's because of His steadfast love, not because we deserve it, that God is so gracious to us. Now, as we look at this, remember there's the imperative, give thanks to the Lord, and the two indicatives, He is good, and His steadfast love endures forever. Now, let's think about these indicatives for a second, okay? They're not based on what God has done. These indicatives are about who God is. Who is God? Do we praise God because of who He is, or only because He's done some nice things for me? Ask yourself that question. Do you praise God because of who He is? Because He is good. And because His steadfast love endures forever. Is that why we thank Him? So just to quickly summarize then what we've seen in verse 1. And the question I just asked, are we thankful to God? Are we thankful to God? Do we acknowledge Him? Remember, that's that word for praise or thankfulness would mean acknowledgement. Do we acknowledge God? Are we thankful to Him? Do we acknowledge Him all the time? Or do we only do it when things go well for us? You know, the culture has this phrase, is the glass half full or is the glass half empty? I think it's a fair illustration, but I don't think it's quite accurate enough. Okay. Now there's sin and misery in this life. We have difficulty in this life, and we're going to talk about that. Okay. The question is this: is the glass 99% full or is it 1% empty? Is the glass 99% full or is it 1% empty? Do we look at the 1% or do we look at the 99%? That God has poured out upon us in His loving kindness toward us? That's the question we should be asking ourselves. But not only are we thankful to God, are we thankful to God? Notice the change in emphasis there. We need to be thankful, but not just in some sort of generic direction. Our thankfulness should be directed toward the God of the Bible, the God of the universe, the God who made us, and the God who has redeemed us from sin? Are we thankful to Him for who He is? Do we remember that everything comes from the Lord? Our blessings and our trials. Do we believe that His will is truly good and perfect, even when it doesn't feel so good and perfect? Maybe put another way, do we trust our feelings? Or do we trust Him? And do we trust His truth? That's the question. So are we thankful to God? And are we thankful to God? Next, we move on to verses 2 through 4, which I'll read for us now. Let Israel say, His steadfast love endures forever. Let the house of Aaron say, His steadfast love endures forever. Let those who fear the Lord say, His steadfast love endures forever. Now here the psalmist is calling the rest of God's people to join him in praise to the Lord. Now he calls three separate groups. The first is Israel. He calls Israel to give praise to God. Now Israel is, there's no mystery here. This is a reference to the descendants of Abraham, to the Jews. And then he refers to the house of Aaron, which is the priests. But then he says, those who fear the Lord. Now, actually, within the Hebrew culture, and it even becomes evident in the book of Acts, that Gentile converts were known to the Jews as God-fearers. And so I believe that the reference here, let those who fear the Lord, is a reference to those Gentiles, those who are originally outside the covenant, who God brought in to the covenant. And so the psalmist is asking everyone who fears the Lord, everyone who loves God, everyone who is part of the covenant community, to join him in praising God, in giving thanks to him, in acknowledging him for who he is. So this is a command for the universal collection of God's people to praise him for his steadfast love, for his goodness. Now, when we look carefully at verses 2 through 4, the psalmist doesn't say the Lord is good. He just says, let them say his steadfast love endures forever. Now, the psalmist is not making some technical distinction here that the psalmist is going to praise God for being good and everybody else isn't. That's not the point. This is really just a poetic shorthand where the psalmist is calling everybody in the community to join him in praising him for his goodness and for his steadfast love, which endures forever. Okay, again, the point here, that all God's people, and that includes us, okay, should be thanking and praising God and acknowledging Him for His goodness and for His steadfast love, which endures forever. And now we go on to verse 5. Out of my distress I called on the Lord. The Lord answered me and set me free. Now, previously, as we looked at verses 1 through 4, I mentioned that we should be praising God and acknowledging Him for who He is. But the simple fact of the matter is that who God is going to play itself out in our lives, in all the workings of human history. And we're going to see that now as we look at verse 5. First, we notice the psalmist is in a predicament. And that predicament is he is in distress. Now, the Hebrew word here, translated distress, only occurs three times in the entire Bible. It occurs here once. We'll look at the other two places, okay? But I want you to get the picture of this. The word is masar, if you're interested. It carries a sense of constriction, of being bound together, or perhaps like being arrested and having your hands tied. Being bound in chains or fenced in. That's the sense of this word that's translated distress. Now the other two places this occurs, if we look at Psalm 116, verse 3, some of you may not even have to turn your pages to look at Psalm 116, verse 3. We see, the snares of death encompassed me. The pangs of Sheol laid hold of me. I suffered distress and anguish. So that helps maybe give us a better picture of what this distress really is. Lamentations 1, verse 3 is the other place this word occurs. Lamentations 1, 3, I'm going to read that for us now. Judah has gone into exile because of affliction and hard servitude. She dwells now among the nations, but finds no resting place. Her pursuers have all overtaken her in the midst of her distress. So we see in Psalm 116, this distress is caused by the snares of death. In Lamentations 1, we see this distress from exile, from hard servitude. There's no resting place, overtaken by pursuers. And within Psalm 118, we have some evidence of what this distress is, because verse 5 is actually expanded upon in verse 10 through 13. Or if you want to think the other way, verse 5 is a summary of verses 10 through 13. So if you look at verses 10 and 13, I'm not going to read them out loud, but if you really quickly look at the first phrase of each of these verses, we see the psalmist is surrounded on every side in verse 10. In verse 11, surrounded like bees. That's verse 12, excuse me, surrounded like bees. And also like fire among thorns. And then in verse 13, I was pushed hard so that I was falling. The point being, this is a very real and a very significant difficulty in the life of the psalmist. And see, as we read Scripture, it's really easy for us to miss this. You know, we read verse 5, out of my distress, I called on the Lord answered me and set me free. When we read that verse, the psalmist was in distress for about 2 seconds. And it's easy for us to completely miss the point, to miss the severity of the difficulty the psalmist is encouraging. You know, we can say this was not, as it were, a bad hair day. The psalmist didn't break his nail working in the garden or run out of gas on the way to the store. This is something that lasted months, perhaps years. The psalmist was wrestling with great difficulty, feeling like there was no way out. Remember that idea of constriction? The distress, the word distress, having that meaning of constriction, there's no way out for the psalmist. Again, we don't know how long it lasts, but we know it was probably a long time, because these sort of distresses usually don't come in one day. They may come in one day. Actually, Job had a lot of experience with that, but they didn't leave him in one day. Humanly speaking, there is literally no way out. There is no escape for the psalmist. Again, we don't know how long he was in that predicament. But not only was he in distress, as we look at this last half of verse 5, we see that God has answered, that there is an answer to his distress. And the answer comes from the Lord. The Lord answered me. Now, as we think about this idea of the Lord answering the psalmist, we need to remember God is not obligated to answer us. But in fact, he answers us out of his goodness and out of his steadfast love. Psalm 69, verse 16, will help shed some light on this. Psalm 69, verse 16. Answer me, O Lord, for your steadfast love is good. According to your abundant mercy, turn to me. Or in other words, according to your abundant mercy, answer me as I'm seeking you. Okay, God answers us in his mercy. Now, that should help us remember verse 1, right? His steadfast love endures forever. It's a picture of his mercy. God answers us. He answers the psalmist in his mercy. And how does he answer? He sets him free. Now, the Hebrew word here for being set free literally means wide openness. It means open space. So you see the contrast there. The psalmist is giving us a word picture. This distress of being confined. There's no way out. My hands have been tied. And God answers by setting the psalmist free. Setting him free. So let's think about this for a second. You know, the psalmist had real abiding distress. And most of us here, maybe the little ones haven't yet, but the time is coming. But most of us here have gone through periods of time where we have experienced real distress, not just minor inconveniences. That should remind us of the Heidelberg Catechism when we started in Lord's Day 1. What are we reminded? That in this life there is sin and misery. There is pain, there is suffering, and it all ends in death. Okay? Yes, there is real difficulty in this life. Even now, some of you may not be sharing it with any of us, but you may be undergoing severe difficulty. You may be facing the loss of a job or a checking account that's basically empty. You may have real long-lasting or perhaps debilitating health issues. They just won't go away. How many doctors have you seen, and how many opinions have you heard, and how many books have you read and tried this and that, and it all seems to have no effect. Some of you may be suffering from broken relationships, perhaps even with a spouse or with extended family. Maybe you have children who are rebelling against you. Perhaps you suffered the death recently of a loved one. Remember the family that we know in Tennessee who now, with the death of their 16-month-old, have lost three children. Here's a young family trying to have children, and the first three God has given him, he's already taken away. The oldest one was 16 months old. That reminds me of a saying I share with my family often. They're probably sick of hearing it. You don't have to look far to find someone who's a lot worse off than you are. You don't have to look far. So be thankful. Be thankful. There's no guarantee of an easy life as a follower of Christ. The psalmist, he suffered distress, and it was significant distress. Again, humanly speaking, there was no way out. Jesus warned us to count the cost of discipleship. Jesus warned us to count the cost. Do we forget about that part? Do we worship the God of personal peace and affluence? Or do we remember that there is a cost to discipleship? And God didn't save us so that we would live on easy street in this life. Now God may give that to some. That's no guarantee, and He does not give that to most. This gets back to the question. Are we thankful to God, the true God, not the God of I want life my way, not the God of why doesn't God do what I want Him to do, but the God who is good and whose steadfast love endures forever. Sometimes when we ask God to remove these earthly afflictions, He doesn't do it. Paul gives us an example of that in 2 Corinthians. Paul had a thorn in his flesh. We don't know exactly what that was, but apparently some sort of physical ailment. He prayed three times to the Lord for it to be removed. God said, I'm not going to remove it. My grace is sufficient for you. Are we willing to be thankful to God when His answer is no? Thankful to Him because He is good and because His steadfast love endures forever. When we encounter distress, when we encounter trials, we have examples from Scripture to emulate and examples to avoid. Job sets a good example for us under distress. Job was a man familiar with distress and familiar with trouble and familiar with trial. Far more than I ever wish to be. But how does Job respond to what happens to him? When his wife questions God, what does he say? Shall we receive good from God and shall we not receive evil? Here is a man who knows that God is in charge. that God has the right to send to us whatever He wants to send to us. And it is our duty to accept that with as much grace as God gives us by His Spirit and to live in faithfulness. That is the God we worship. Job later in Job 13, he says, "Though He slay me, I will hope in Him." How many of us can say that? Though He slay me, I will hope in Him. You know, God has numbered our days. Our lives are going to end at the exact moment that God has already determined it will end. So let us be thankful for the days He has given us, however many or however few they may be. The example for us to avoid is provided by Saul and the Israelites as they're facing the Philistines. Here you have the camp of the Israelites on one side of the valley. The Philistines are on the other side. And here comes the big giant, Goliath. Right? And he challenges the nation of Israel. He challenges, "Send somebody out to fight me." Excuse me. And how did Saul and the Israelites respond? When 1 Samuel 17, verse 11. "When Saul and all Israel heard these words of the Philistines, they were dismayed and greatly afraid." Who was the God of Saul and the Israelites? Not the God of the Bible. They might have said He was. They sure weren't acting like it. Now that's a challenge to us, isn't it? It's easy to say our God is the God of the Bible. Do we act like it? Do we act like it when distress and when trial and trouble comes? God sends these things to us for our good. It's easy to forget that. Okay, it's easy to think it's how I feel that matters. Whether that feeling is physical feeling or some emotional feeling or whatever. It's not what matters. What matters is, are we thankful to God? Do we acknowledge Him because of His goodness and because His steadfast love endures forever? When there is no way out, remember this idea of the word for distress, this constriction, this binding. When there is no way out, humanly speaking, do we look up? Do we look up? Meaning, up to God. Or does God have to knock us on our backs so that we look up? How do we respond when God sends trial and trouble and distress into our lives? Do we look up? Now here's the spiritual aspect then of this verse 5 probably, if there's one thing that I absolutely insist that you take away from the sermon, it's this. Okay? Remember, here in the psalm, in this psalm and in verse 5, we're talking about distress and being set free in the earthly realm. Okay? This is a picture. If you think back to the Passover and the Exodus, this is a picture of the spiritual truth for those who are in Christ Jesus. We have been set free in Christ Jesus. Before God called us to Himself, we were constricted. We were hemmed in. We were bound by sin. And to the wages of sin, which is death. But God has set us free in Christ. This spiritual freedom is an everlasting spiritual freedom. It's far greater than any freedom from any worldly distress. Do we need any more reason to give thanks to God? Any more reason than that? No. We have been set free in Christ Jesus. That freedom will not be taken away from us. It will not be taken away. Paul has a lot to say about that in the book of Romans. It's no coincidence that I'm going to refer to Romans a couple times in the sermon, because pastor's been preaching on Romans, and there's certainly a strong tie between Psalm 118 and Romans 8. So I want to read to you two verses from Romans 8 on this whole idea, this idea that we're free in Christ, before we move on to the next verses. Romans 8, 1 through 2. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free from the law of sin and death. Brothers and sisters, we have been set free in Christ. Not God may set us free, He may not set us free from these earthly things that bother us. That's not what matters. It's the bondage to sin and to death. It's the eternal damnation in hell which we deserve, from which God has set us free. No man, no circumstance in this life can ever take it away. We have been set free. Romans 8, verse 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed in us, or to us. The sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing. If you would permit me to use a zoological metaphor, our sufferings in this life are a flea on an elephant, okay? The elephant doesn't give a hoot about the little flea. Because the glory that's going to be revealed to us is so great and so magnificent. Now, the problem here is that there's still sin in us. The problem is there's still a veil which covers our eyes. And we don't see these things as we will in the next life. And that's why we have to spend time in God's Word. That's why we have to hide these words in our hearts, so that we remember. We remember the goodness of God. We remember that His steadfast love endures forever, regardless of the difficulty, of the trial, of the pain that we have in this life. The last two verses of our text are verses 6 and 7. The Lord is on my side, I will not fear. What can man do to me? The Lord is on my side as my helper. I shall look in triumph on those who hate me. If we look at these two verses, verses 6 and 7, we see there's a parallel structure. That there's some parallelism between these two verses. We're going to look at that parallelism a little bit. First, we see that both verses open with, "The Lord is on my side." Okay, don't forget that. The Lord is on my side. Okay, that doesn't mean we're not also supposed to be on His side. But the point for our purposes here, the Lord is on my side. Now this phrase can also be translated, "The Lord is with me." Now, that should remind us of a verse in Romans 8, which I'm going to share with us now. Verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Let's think about that. If God is for us, you know, how many things is God in control of? You know, we forget because we're weak. He's in charge of everything. Not everything with the asterisk at the end, and here's the exceptions. He's in charge of everything. Everything. If the being, the God who is in charge of everything, is for us, does it matter what anybody else can do? No. Do the circumstances of life matter? No. I mean, they do in a sense, but I don't want to belittle or downplay the fact that we suffer, that some here might be suffering. But what is it What is it that matters? That God is for us. Now, as we look at this parallelism, we see, again, these two verses are the same. The Lord is on my side, the Lord is on my side. Okay? Now, let's look at the end of those first phrases. Okay? In verse 6, we say, I will not fear. In verse 7, it says, He's on my side as my helper. Now, in verse 6, this reference to fear, there's no mystery about this word. The word fear refers to the general sense of being afraid. The psalmist, recognizing and remembering who God is not afraid. That should remind us of Jesus when he says, be anxious for nothing. This is tough. This is something I'm still working on. And I have no doubt all the rest of us here are still working on. But these are the things we should be thinking about. In verse 7, verse 6, it says, I will not fear. Verse 7 ends, as my helper. Now, the word helper here means one who helps or one who supports. And that might remind us then of Psalm 121, verse 1 and 2, which is a good psalm to remember. I lift up my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come? My help comes from the Lord, who made heaven and earth. Now, see, being 21st century Americans, we miss the word picture here. Remember, Jerusalem was built on a hill. Actually, more than one hill. I'm sure you've heard the phrase, the Temple Mount. Remember, the temple was built on a mountain. And so when the psalmist is saying, I lift up my eyes to the hills, he's looking at the temple as he's headed toward the temple to praise God. So as it were, the psalmist in Psalm 121 is looking at the dwelling place of God. And he's asking the question, from where does my help come? It's coming right from where I'm looking at. That's where my help comes from. And this goes back to the question I asked earlier. When there's no way out, do you look up? That's where your help comes from. That's where your help comes from. Now, God is often the helper of the weak. The widow and the orphan, the fatherless in particular. But also, I might bring to mind the Beatitudes. When Christ said, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Do we recognize how poor our spirits are apart from Christ? As we move on, we see that verse 6 ends with a question. What can man do to me? Verse 7 ends really with the answer to that question. Now verse 6 is answered rhetorically. If God is for you, I mean, come on. Does it really matter what man does? No, it doesn't. Again, it's easy to say that. Okay? There were Christians in previous times and even in other places in this world who undergo incredible torments and suffering and persecution for the sake of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let's not kid ourselves. Okay? It's easy to say these things. Doing them can only be done by His Spirit. We're not going to do these things in our own strength. But anyway, verse 7 answers this rhetorical question. I shall look in triumph on those who hate me. In other words, this is a resounding and emphatic, man can do nothing to me. Again, we're talking about the spiritual realm. Okay, man can do things to us in this life. Okay. But what matters is the next life. What matters is when this life is over, we have an eternity to look forward to. Okay, again, this life is a flea on an elephant. It looks so big because we're about the same size as that flea, and so the flea looks pretty big. And we don't see the elephant. We just see we're on some gray surface. I'll try not to carry that metaphor any further. Thanks for bearing with me. But hopefully you get my point, okay? Heaven is our home, not this world. Heaven is our home, okay? Let's keep our eyes focused on home. Again, not to be useless in this life, not to check out and I'm going to go in my little personal bubble until I die. That's not the point. But we've got to keep our eyes fixed on Christ, the author and perfecter of our faith, who bought us with the price of His own blood. So as we think, kind of wrapping up verses 6 and 7, okay, remember this. The Lord is with His people. He helps us. Now, when I say He helps us, we've got to be careful here. Okay, God is not our personal assistant who is obligated to follow our directions. Okay, we're not in charge. That's not the sense in which helper is meant here. Okay, God is not our hired hand. Okay, actually, we're His hired hands, but that's another sermon. Okay. Rather, the point is this with regard to God's help. Okay, He helps us in that He carries us through. Okay, and what do I mean by that? He preserves us in this life. Okay, He preserves us and He is sanctifying us. He is preparing us. He's preparing us at the same time He's preparing those rooms for us in heaven. He's preparing both ends. Okay, someday those are going to come together. Okay, we don't know when. He knows when. And are we thankful for that? Right? And again, if the Lord is on my side, what is God not in control of? Nothing. If the Lord is on my side, do we really have anything to fear? Again, it's easy to say that, okay? We are weak, we are fleshly, okay? But pray that by God's Spirit, He would help us to see these things in a new light, in the way His Word presents them to us. All right? Romans 8, 38 through 39. Let these words sink in. Let these words just sink in. Let your soul drip with these words. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Think about that. Brothers and sisters, oh, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His steadfast love endures forever. Forever. We don't even know what that word means. I mean, come on. We can throw it out there. We will know what that means. Okay? But we ought to at least think about it. We ought to at least try in this life that His steadfast love endures forever. I'll share with you a story from my past. When I was in the Navy operating nuclear power plants, we had what was called the reactor plant manual. We call it the RPM. And it took up, I don't know, 10, 12 feet of shelf space, these big, huge, thick black binders. But they weren't all black. One of those binders was red, and it was red for a reason. And that reason was that had the emergency procedures in it. When something really bad happened, the red manual told you what to do. Maybe not exactly, because you can't predict everything possible that could go wrong, but it gave you the big picture. Here's what you're supposed to do. Now, we were supposed to be really familiar with the whole reactor plant manual. We're supposed to know where to find the reference for everything and all this 10 feet or however many feet of shell space it took up. Okay. The red manual, we were supposed to know like the back of our hand. We were supposed to be able to rattle it off. If this happens, step one, step two, step three, step four. Here we go. Now, when we were standing watch on the ship, we're operating the reactor plant, things were going normally, nothing bad happened. Usually you'd stood your watch for 4 or 5, 6 hours, nothing happened, you go off watch and do the next thing. Well, sometimes you're standing there in the reactor plant, and a whole bunch of other sailors come down to the reactor plant, and they have these badges on, these big red badges. And the badges say, drill team. And we're saying, oh, no, what are they going to do to us today? Okay. Well, the drill team, they were there to test us, to see, do we know what to do when something goes wrong? Okay. Now, what does this have to do with Psalm 118? Here's the point. We practiced before the real bad thing happened. We practiced and we practiced and we practiced and we practiced and we practiced so that we knew exactly what to do. No matter almost anything that went wrong, we knew exactly what to do. It was automatic. It was automatic. We didn't have to think. This happened? Do this, do this, do this, do this, do this. As we're getting the rest of the manuals out to try to help us if there's any details that don't quite follow the script. Okay? To practice, to practice, to practice. And the point here, as I'm going to try to share with you, is here some practical, notice the reference to the word practice, some practical application from some of these things we've read. And first I want to read from Philippians 4:8. Give us something to think about here as we try to think how can we live this out. Philippians 4:8. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. Now, here's the question. Is there anything more worthy of praise than God's goodness and that His steadfast love endures forever? There may be some things that tie that. Okay. There's nothing more worthy of praise than that. Okay. So let's practice thinking of these things. If you don't practice looking up before the distress, before the trial, before the tribulation comes, you're not going to remember when it does come. And then you're going to feel all alone because you forgot about God. Practice looking up to the Lord. Now, what can we do practically? You know, we're always looking for the 12 steps of this or the 6 steps of that in this culture. Well, I've got some steps we can do. First of all, we need to flee the temptation to discontentment. Okay? If there's anything that will rob us of thankfulness, it is discontentment. Okay? There may be media that comes into your home. There may be relationships that come in that you have that will breed discontentment. Get rid of those. Throw them away. If it's a magazine that makes you think, man, I wish I had that, I don't have money for that, throw it away. Don't even look at it. Out of the mailbox, directly in the trash. That's one thing you can do. Second thing. I'm not going to call this a homework assignment, but something you could try. Get an index card. Write Psalm 118, verse 1 on one side of it. Write Romans 8, 1 through 2 on the other side of it. Look at that card every day. In fact, you know, we like Deuteronomy 6. Deuteronomy 6 says we should wear God's word. I'm paraphrasing there, obviously. Okay? So, here's my card. Romans 8, 1 through 2 on one side. Psalm 118, verse 1 on the other side. Think about it. I mean, literally, if you have to do this for a couple weeks to help you remember to give thanks, then wear it. It's okay. Look for things to be thankful for. Look for things to be thankful for and thank God for them. Acknowledge Him for what He has given to us. Hebrews 13, verses 5 and 6. Remember, verse 6 actually quotes verse 6 from Psalm 118. Excuse me. But I want to read from verse 5 and 6 of Hebrews 13. Keep your life free from love of money and be content with what you have. For He has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. There's verse 5. If we have God, if God is on our side, do we really need anything else? See, the culture tells us to be perpetually discontent because if you're content with what you have, you're not going to buy the latest thing or go on the latest vacation or do whatever. But that's not where our minds ought to be. So, the third practical thing, this is, again, three things. Flee the temptation to discontentment. The second, make an index card. If you don't want to do Psalm 118, Romans 8, 1 through 2, pick out another verse that reflects on thanks, on being thankful to God. And then every morning and every evening, look for something to be thankful for in your own life and thank God for them. You can keep a journal. Some people do that. A journal of blessings and a journal of trials. A journal of prayer requests and prayers answered. You can do all those things. So those are three things you can try then that might help you in this. To practice thankfulness and practice looking to God so that when trial comes, when difficulty comes, you're used to looking up. You don't forget. So now some concluding thoughts as I end this sermon. Remember this, discontentment is a great enemy of thankfulness. Practice contentment and thankfulness. Remember that we ought to be thankful to God because of who He is, not just for what He has done for us. Hide these truths in your heart. It is the truth that sets us free. His steadfast love endures forever. The Lord is on our side, and we have nothing to fear. He's on our side forever because His steadfast love endures forever. And I want to close then to reiterate verse 1. Brothers and sisters, let this soak into your soul. Let this soak into your soul. Meditate on this daily. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good. For His steadfast love endures forever.